The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So it's Paul's, the Apostle Paul's pattern throughout all of his epistles, pretty much, to begin with doctrine, and then at some point in his epistle move to application. The indicatives are always prior to the imperatives. He's going to fill hearts and minds with glorious theological truth to transform us and renew us before He ever comes to our will, before He ever gets at our will. Therefore, this is what you must do. He's going to first lay down a foundation of truth for us. This is what's true. True about us, and what's true about God, and what's true about the gospel. He's going to make truth clear before He ever gives a commandment. And here in chapter 4, last week we looked at verses 1 through 7, and this week, from 8 to 20, we're going to begin to make a transition from this doctrinal instruction of chapters 1 through 3 to the practical application in chapters 5 and 6. We're going to start to make the transition from this is what is true to this is how it's lived out. And this portion of Scripture here is kind of a bridge that gets us there. It's neither doctrinal instruction nor practical application. What it is it is a heartfelt pastoral appeal to people that He loves. That's what it is. The apostle has been didactic and he's been apostolic and he's been forceful, but his tone is going to become very personal and pastoral right here in this moment. He has quoted Scripture, he has done rich, deep theology, and now he's going to It's going to be more of an expression of his heart. And we're going to get insight into that heart and into the character of the Apostle Paul. Verses 8 through 20, which is what we're going to cover today, runs the gamut of emotion and also different approaches. He's going to be exasperated in verse 9. How can you turn back again to slavery? He's going to go from exasperated to fearful in verse 11. When he says, I'm afraid for you. And then in verse 12, he's going to come to a passionate appeal. I beseech you, or I entreat you. And then he's going to show us that he's feeling grief and great disappointment at the change that he understands, that he thinks he sees in them from what he understands when he says, where is your blessedness? What changed? How did this all go wrong? You're going to see an honest warning at the end here of the Judaizers' deception and sinister motives. He is heartbroken about their confusion. He feels pain just because he wants their greatest good and Christ to be glorified. You feel the emotion and the powerlessness he feels, desiring so much to be with them where they are and not being able to. That maybe if he wasn't trying to do this over email, and he could go in person, maybe he could fix everything. By the way, if you try to fix confrontation and reconcile over email, how dare you? I'm not saying this is what the Apostle Paul is saying, but it might be an application. And then finally, at the end of verse 20, he's perplexed. Aporeo in the Greek. The alpha privative at the beginning, it's a negative. And then this poros, which means a way or a resource. He says, I'm at a loss. I don't know what to do. I'm without a way, literally. In this passage, we're going to see Paul go from spiritual father to pastor to brother to friend and even mother at the end. And like I said, not only does it run the gamut of emotions, but approaches. He's going to instruct, and he's going to reprove, and he's going to rebuke, and he's going to exhort. He's going to question, he's going to plead, he's going to warn. He's going to love, and he's going to truth. And throughout this passage, there's passionate love, a profound desire for their good, a sense of responsibility for them, and a willingness to sacrifice and suffer for them. And all the while, they seem to be like a bunch of little kids, unaware of the danger that they're in. No sense of gratitude for the glory that they've received in receiving the gospel. They're not realizing the stakes. And they're oblivious to his concern, it seems. Now, all that being said, as we begin, the question is, okay, how should this be preached exactly? All right? You read different commentaries, different people discuss it. Some people approach this as the pastor and his people. This is a good example of a pastor and his people. Some approach it from the place of how to recover sinners who are straying away. Maybe this is the right attitude and emotion a minister should show for his people. Yes and amen. Okay, I think all those things could be a part of this and could be true. But for me, given the reason why Paul is writing Galatians in the first place, to confront people who have turned away from the true gospel into a false gospel, given the fact that he is fighting for the true gospel and has been defining and explaining and arguing and persuading justification by faith alone is the way to salvation, faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, given that that's the argument he's been making, and that's why the letter is written, given the fact that we are in between the instructional part of the letter and moving towards the application of the letter, I think that it's clear that the way that this is to be understood, at least from where we are here in this place, is we're to see it as a glorious presentation of the uniqueness of the gospel. The key to this, I think, is in verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. So here's the Apostle Paul. I'll explain it a little bit more in just a minute, but see, you could think he's saying there, like he says in other places, I've become all things to all men so that by all means I might save some, or something like that, which that's true. He does say that. But notice what's happening. The Galatians are moving from paganism, from the worship of, verse 8, gods that are not gods, some kind of a Roman pantheon of gods. Early in Acts chapter 14, actually, Paul and Barnabas are worshipped after they heal a man as Zeus and Hermes. So you get the idea, that's where they're coming from. They move from paganism through the gospel that Paul preached, and now they're in religion. Now they're in Judaism. They've been convinced by Judaizers to they have to earn their way of salvation by works. So they've gone from paganism through the gospel to religion. And the Apostle Paul went from religion through the gospel to being like a Gentile. Remember in chapter 2 when he's making the argument to Peter, and he says, if we Jews As soon as we Jews turn to Christ for justification, for salvation, we are saying that being Jewish is no help at all for salvation. And as soon as we say that, we've become Gentiles. As soon as we say there are no privileges, there are no birthrights, we have no claim upon God for salvation just because who our dad is. As soon as we say that and turn to Christ, being Jewish matters not. We've become just a horrible, dreadful sinner, just like everybody else. So you see, he's moving this way, he's moved this way, and they've moved this way. That's why he says, I entreat you, become as I am now, for I also have become as you are. And verse 8, at the beginning up here, he begins with, there was a time when you did not know God, but you were enslaved to these pagan gods, idols, the Roman pantheon, like we said. But now you've come to know the true God. How can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles? So you think maybe they're turning back to paganism. But then verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. That's Judaism. That's the ceremonial law. So notice what he's doing. What he's done is he's equated worshiping false gods in verse 8 with ceremonial law of Judaism in verse 10. In that neither one of them earned salvation. Both of them are Christless. Both of them are dependent upon you doing works. At least as the Judaizers see it. So because we have a picture of the gospel in the midst of religion and paganism, we get the glory of the gospel on display. That's why I'm approaching it that way. Now, I probably didn't have to explain that depth to you. You probably got it like 5 minutes ago. But I wanted to tell you anyway. So you're going to see the unique nature of the true gospel. And then the way that true gospel makes the Christian life unique. And even the minister's approach, Paul's approach. In stark contrast with the Judaizers. 3 points. We're going to see the preeminence of grace and the presence of truth and love and the priority of Christ. Lots of time on the first one, little less time on the second one. Just going to touch upon the third one because we're going to get into that more next week. The preeminence of grace, the presence of truth and love, and the priority of Christ. All right, let's go to work. First of all, the preeminence of grace. Verses 8 through 12. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature that are not gods. So, before you knew God, this no right here is ido. It is an awareness, not having an awareness of, okay? But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, this know is yenosko, experience, to know by experience, relationship knowing, intimate knowing, like Adam knew his wife Eve and children came. That kind of knowing. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles and become slaves? Once again, so he's going to, in almost every verse here, in verses 8 through 11, bring us to the appeal he makes in verse 12, and he's going to do it by making grace preeminent. He's going to put grace, exalt grace above everything else. Of course he is. Because in a pagan world or in a religious world, what you need is grace. What everybody needs everywhere at all times in all generations is grace. You're saved by grace. And so there is a preeminence of grace here. The elementary principles he brings up again, verse 9. But now you have come to know God or rather be known by him. How can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? He mentioned this in verse 3, as I said a minute ago. These elementary principles are the ABCs, the basic stuff of the world. And it really comes to be understood as earning your own salvation. That's all that the world knows. It's got to earn its way to God. Whatever understanding of God it has, it's going to build a tower. It's going to earn a righteousness. We talked about that last week. We're not going to spend very much time on it again. But once again, the important thing is to see the connection he makes between paganism and then the ritualism of Judaism. You observe days and months and seasons and years. One commentator says this is the most shocking verse in all of Paul's epistles. Given where he's from, what he's come from, for him to say this right here is pretty shocking. Yeah, it is. It's courageous for sure. So the preeminence of grace. Let's look at this point a little bit deeper. You did not know God formerly. You were enslaved to no gods at all. Ephesians 4, Paul says in verse 17 and 18, that he says, no longer walk in the futility of your minds, darkened in your understanding, alienated from God in the ignorance of your hard heart. That's what it's like to be apart from Christ. Alienated from God and not in Christ. This is who they were before. No awareness of the true God at all. Only understanding of God is statues and rituals and stories. Verse 9, but now that you've come to know God, experience Him. You know by experience. The Spirit has come into you by which you cry, Abba, Father. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is now in you, and you know God by experience. And then notice what he won't give it, even a two words, or rather to be known by God. See? He's going to exalt grace. Religion is, I come to know God. Religion is, I found God. I went on a journey, and now I found God. That's not Christianity. Christianity is, God found you. You didn't find God. God revealed Himself to you. You didn't earn your way to God. You didn't ascend the mountain of God. He had to come all the way down and become you and live in your place and die the death you deserved. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. So what does the Apostle Paul do? He says, now that you've come to know God, be known by God. That's primary. See, he's not saying that they don't know God. They do. But they know God because God knows them. Because they are known by God. Even the way he says it, it's passive. You're known. You didn't make it where he knows you. You didn't hit a gong to get the God's attention, as in 1 Corinthians 13, pagan rituals. You didn't want him. You didn't know him. You didn't love him. You never would have. Apart from His grace. Apart from Christ coming. Turns out you are known by God. So, again, idols can't know you. Do you understand this? Whatever you're worshiping, it can't know you. Only God knows you. He created you. He decreed your redemption. He's got a plan for your life. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the day you're going to die. He knows all His purposes for you. He knows you. God knows you. Whatever you're bowing down to, whatever statues or rituals, those things don't know you. You might think you know them, but they don't know you. See, He's distancing Himself from religion and from all kinds of pagan gods. Just by saying, or what I mean rather, to be known by God. And if you're known by God, that means this God is out of your control. Religion is about you controlling God. Religion is about, I'm going to do some things and I'm going to make it so that one of these days I am due. I'm going to turn in my paperwork and I'm going to get my pay because I've been good, because I've done these things. That's religion, across the board, everywhere. But that's not Christianity. This God, the true God, is out of your control. Hands off. You're saved by grace. That means he can call you to do whatever he wants to call you. You don't have rights. You're not a taxpayer with your own rights. You're saved by grace. That means there's nothing he can't ask of you. You are not in control. Amen? So, grace is being preeminent. Your salvation began with God, the initiating love of God. If he doesn't take the initiative, you never know him. You're never redeemed by him. He's revealed himself to you. And then he continues. How can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Notice, it's they're weak and they're worthless. As opposed to, in many places, the Apostle Paul talks about the power and riches of his glorious grace. We have the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world. Whether it's paganism or it's religion, weak and worthless. Grace, the power of his riches and the riches of his glorious grace. And of course, he's dumbfounded. How can you turn back again? How can you make yourself slaves once again? You're either slaves or sons in the Apostle Paul's understanding of salvation. Okay? You're either slaves or sons. That's it. He ended chapter 3 with sonship. He began chapter 4 with a further explanation and illustration of it and how you were made sons when he sent his son and you received the spirit of adoption. And now they're moving back to become slaves once again. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. They are going the wrong way. You are going backwards. You are going back in time. A new creation has begun. You are leaving light for darkness. You are leaving life for death. You are leaving the kingdom of God for the worthless and weak world. Notice, the Apostle Paul is calling their attention to the fact that the mark of their salvation and their assurance is not the Holy Spirit within them, but a calendar. A calendar. This word observe means to pay close attention. I mean, they are really being careful about the days and the weeks and the months and the years and the seasons. They're doing all the feasts. And the Apostle Paul is, all this is pointing to Jesus. You know, the days and the seasons and the feasts. All those things that they observed, they were all pointing to Jesus. They were all about Jesus. And now Jesus has come, and they've been fulfilled. The reality is here, and you're going to the shadows. Why? What are you doing? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, he says, since the law is just a shadow of things to come, instead of the true form, they can never perfect the sinner. Only Christ can, the reality. They are cleaning the outside of the cup. They are making themselves empty shells tossed about. They are fruitless and enslaved. That's where they're moving. That's the direction they're moving. When he says, how can you turn back there? It's present active. So that what that means is, it's happening now. You are presently turning back. So he's confronting it. And he's trying to stop it. Verse 11, I am afraid. Sometimes we use this word afraid like, I'm afraid that's not a good idea. That's not what he means. It's, I am fearful for you. I'm afraid for you. He is filled with fear because of what he sees them doing, where he sees them going. And he's afraid because of this. It's far worse. Listen, it's far worse and far more dangerous to be wrapped up in religion than it is to be wrapped up in some kind of a paganism. If you don't have Christ, it would be better if you were out committing crimes than it is for you to be in church thinking you're good when you're not. Making us think that you're good and you're not. It's easy to hide in here. In Luke 15, you have the parables, parable of the lost sheep, lost coin, and the prodigal son or the lost son. And you have the sheep that strays away from the herd. It goes way away from the herd that the shepherd has to go get. No doubt that sheep is lost. We got to go find him. But then the very next parable is a coin that's lost, and it's lost right in the house. It's possible to be lost way away, and it's possible to be lost right there in the house between the cushions. Thinking you're safe, learning some Bible verses, quoting some vocabulary. The Judaizers had all the Bible verses. And no life. But they're looking to the calendar. They're looking to the calendar for an assurance and identity. They are remaining in control of their life. They're living for themselves and they're dependent upon themselves. And they're in great danger. That's the confrontation before the appeal. You see it? You see all the ways grace is brought about? And as we move to the second point, notice this, please. He says that you're known by God. The only way that you and I are known by God is in Christ. That's it. That's the only way. The only way for us to know God and the only way for us to be known by God is in Christ. The Father makes that clear. Be in Christ. Be living by faith. Be dependent upon Him for all of life. Place your faith in Him. Put all of yourself in Him. And you're known by God in that place. If you're going to the calendar every day to keep rules, you're not known by God there. That's over. That's so done. The Apostle Paul says, When I was a child, I spoke like a child and acted like a child. But since then, I've put childish things away. These people have come to know Christ, come to be known by God in Christ. They are maturing. They could have mature, maybe. Seems like Paul's doubting it here at the beginning. And they are getting back in the high chair. They're going back to kindergarten when the Lord of glory has come to them. So, see the preeminence of grace. Secondly, see the presence of truth and love. In verse 12, he begins to make an impassioned appeal. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. So, like I talked about, they've gone from being enslaved by paganism through the gospel to being enslaved by religion or in danger of it. And that's what he's confronting. And they will get worse there, no doubt. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 says to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you! You travel across sea and land to make proselytes, only to make him twice as much a child of hell as you are." That's always what happens. Religion apart from Christ makes you worse. They're in great danger, so we have this appeal. And we also recognize, you see the depravity of man here? The gospel comes to them. They move from rank paganism to being enslaved in religion. They go right through the gospel. This is how we work as fallen human beings. Apart from Christ, we will reject one lie and then turn to another. We will reject one idol only for it to give way to another idol. Apart from Christ, that's the only way the world knows how to fix itself. The only way we fix low self-esteem is by making you prideful. We present the gospel of grace. And the gospel of grace is taken and it becomes licentious and lawless. And a person that's licentious and lawless, like these Gentiles, these Galatians, we present the gospel to them and they become legalists. We are enslaved. We are in bondage. Do you see this? You are going to worship something. You are. And if you're not worshiping Christ, you will worship something. And you can see them doing it. Now, at the end of verse 11, it seems like Paul is has given up on them. It seems like at the end of verse 11 that he might just wipe the dust off his feet. I mean, that looks at it. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I mean, that sounds like he's done. But then verse 12, brothers. See this? See, this is the presence of truth and love. It's truth and it's love. And they're together. It's gospel. See, he makes a heartfelt gospel appeal in verse 12. And then he follows it in verse 13 and 14, recounting how they received him when he first met them. And the first time he preached the gospel to them. And like the gospel itself, it's written in an atmosphere of love. The whole section is, you're breathing love while the Apostle Paul is being serious about truth. Truth and love defines the gospel. And in verse 12, we have the very first command in all of this epistle. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. Like I said before, it sounds like he's saying, I have become all things to all men, but he's not. He's saying, I was very religious. I understood I had to become a Gentile to come to Christ. I had to lose all my religion. I had to lose all my rights. Come before God as a sinner to be saved by grace. You've gone from paganism all the way to religion. So that's the reason for the way he speaks here. That's the reason for the comment. I died to the law. I died to the law and became as a Gentile. Let go of privileges. Let go of my birthright. I admitted I have no claims upon God and I came as a dreadful sinner. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives within me. When he says, become as I am, that's what he's talking about. Become as I am, a gospel man. Become a gospel man. Acknowledge your sinfulness again. Don't go to religion. You can't earn your salvation. Become like me, a gospel man. A desperate sinner. Humble. Come humble. Come, as it says in verse 9, don't turn back from the weak and worthless things. That's what you are apart from Christ. That's what the Sermon on the Mount says at the very beginning. Weak and worthless is what you need to be. Right? Spiritually broken. Absolutely impoverished. No money in the spiritual bank whatsoever. And humble. Hungering and thirsting for the righteousness you don't have. Weak and worthless. And then you'll become powerful and have the inheritance of the whole world. Whether you're religious or you're a pagan, whether you're very secular and worldly or very religious, doesn't matter. Everybody comes the same way. but he's saved by grace after hearing a message about truth and love. Everybody who comes to Christ must abandon wherever they are. You see that point? You see this truth of the gospel? Wherever you are, you must abandon where you are to come to Christ. Because where you are, there's no life there. Whether you're very worldly or very religious, it does not matter. He's saying, you are trying to live as I once lived. Now live as I live. Become what I am. I think he's stressing there, become what I am, not what I was. Paul says in Philippians 3, I had much reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. That's the Apostle Paul's testimony. That's what he left. Now they're trying to get into that. You have to feel what he feels. He knows there's no life there. Nothing good happens there apart from Christ. And in verse 13 and 15, he reminds them how he came. We'll move through this pretty quickly. I think what he's talking, some people think he's talking about the eye ailment that everybody believes he has. He does talk about here down at the bottom as you move through here. You would have gouged out your own eyes and gave them to me because you cared for me. Some people think he had malaria and that's what sent him up into the mountains in Galatia. I don't know about all that. I don't know. But this is what I know. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, he is beat down in Galatia. In Lystra, he is stoned and dragged through town and left for dead. And all the disciples are standing over him, looking at him. And all Luke says is, they all thought he was dead. Maybe he was. And all Luke says is, he got up and went back. That's all it says. I think that's what they're talking about. I think Paul took a beat down. I can imagine, I don't know what a body looks like after it's been stoned and dragged, but probably doesn't look too good. Weakness, he's come in weakness, absolutely. He's come as a suffering Savior. He's come in weakness. He's come at great cost to himself and sacrifice to present the gospel. He even says, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. My condition was a trial to you, that they had to take care of him. He was not much to look at. I don't know if his eyes were hanging out. I don't know. He was beat up. He was Rocky Balboa after Apollo Creed. He has to take breaks every 5 minutes because he has such horrible headaches. I don't know. But it was blessed. They received him. They came to love him. God saved them. He came, he says, I came and you received me as an angel. Or maybe as even Christ Jesus. Like he's a picture of suffering. He's a picture of truth and love. He is a picture of the cross. That might be what he meant back in chapter 3 when he says, I placarded the gospel before you. Meaning he might have meant himself. Bloody, beat up. And he confronts them. What's become of your blessedness? I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes for me. That's how much you cared for me. And then verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? I read this account in 2 Chronicles 18 that I remembered reading sometime when I was reading through the Old Testament. Never forgot Micaiah. Hardly ever hear about this guy named Micaiah. The courage. A little bit sarcastic, right? Just a little bit of sarcasm there, kind of like Paul, kind of. Tough and courageous. Standing for the truth of God. God says it, I say it. You have no control over me, kings. 400 prophets always telling the kings what to hear, but not Micaiah. And what happens? He gets slapped, just like Paul gets slapped by the high priest later in Acts, just like Jesus gets slapped when he's being mocked by Roman soldiers. He follows some great company, along with prophets after him and before him that were killed for because of their mission and their ministry. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? All I've done is tell you the truth. Does that make me your enemy? It's like Jesus in John chapter 10 says, when the Pharisees come to kill him, I've done many good works. For which one of them are you going to kill me? That's exactly what he's saying. But it's part of the deal. It's part of it. It's to be beat. It's to be Jeremiah thrown in a pit. It's to be Isaiah who says, where else shall you be struck that you will come to understand and repent? And eventually he's sawn in half. It's all of the apostles, except for John, dying horrible deaths, presenting, teaching, living the truth. This is what happens. And so that means that a false teacher, one that doesn't know God or is not known by God, is going to see truth as the enemy. The enemy is whoever won't tell me, like Jehoshaphat and Ahab, what I want to hear, what will make me comfortable, what will tell me everything is okay, when it's not okay. The Apostle Paul, he says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. See, he's saying that they're shutting you out from life so that you need them. See, they're telling you, you're not saved by grace alone. It's not saved by redemption accomplished. There are some things you need to do. Well, we're Gentiles. We don't know those things. Exactly. You need me. They're placing themselves over them. See, that's what he means by no good purpose. Their motives are bad. They're not in it for them. They're not in it for the truth. Meanwhile, the Apostle Paul says here, no matter where I go, I always preach truth the same. Always. Truth is always the same no matter where I go. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. See, whether I'm present with you or not, I'm always teaching the truth, proclaiming the truth. When I was with you, I was honored for it. Now you've made me your enemy. Notice the connection between truth and exaltation. Exaltation is based upon truth. Whatever everybody's saying is true, that's what gets exalted. So that means lies are going to be exalted when false teachers are in the mix. False teachers want to be exalted, so they're going to be enemies of truth. They're going to want to glorify themselves. They have ulterior motives. And they have an agenda that is not for the good of the Galatians. Finally, very quickly, we can move on next week. The priority of Christ. Notice, the Apostle Paul says, my little children, verse 19, for whom I am again in anguish and of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Look, false teachers want themselves formed in you. They want followers. False teachers want Judaizer followers. They want you to follow them, and they want Judaizers formed in you. I'm always about the same thing, and that's Christ. I preach the truth, and my ultimate goal for you is for your good, and that is Christ in you. Once again, false teachers, you can see them, you know them, when they're not doing this, when their ultimate goal is not Christ in you, when they don't end with Christ. Christ fully manifested. Christ in union with them. Christ built in them, formed in them. Not Paul formed in them, Christ formed in them. As we close, we're going to close. We're out of time. I guess 8 through 20 was too much to tackle, right?
Yeah.
I want you to notice in this passage how often become is used. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. Verse 15, what then has become of your blessedness? Verse 16, have I then become your enemy? You see how it's become? See, the Christian life is becoming. It's forward. It's not backwards. They're going backwards where there is no life. Christianity, the gospel is forward. God's sovereignty through His the power of His Holy Spirit is working in you, and you are being sanctified. Day by day by day. Even the bad things that happen to you, even the mistakes that you make are for your good. He is working. He's at work. There are no wasted days in Christ. It is onward and forward. And you fall down and you get back up because of the glory of grace. And you move forward and onward and upward. That's the Christian life. That's the truth of the gospel. Don't go back. Don't go back to religion. Don't go back to your past either. Christ died for that stuff. Let it go. Become. Become. Become like Him. Love Him. Pursue Him. That's the goal.